Good evening and welcome. Thank you all for being here tonight. I'd especially like to extend a welcome to those of you who might be visiting. And I would like to, at the risk of embarrassing or acknowledge one special guest, at least to me, Miss Elaine Waldrop, who's over here sitting by my wife, Roberta. Elaine and I have worked together for quite a few years at Redstone Arsenal and Army Space and Missile Defense Command. She's always been a great help to me, and she came up here this evening from the Union Church of Christ, which just happens to be where our speaker this morning is the full-time pulpit preacher. So, Elaine, thank you for being here. There were a group of Boy Scouts who had gone to a national park, and they were going to go camping. And as part of the process of being allowed to go camping, they had to receive a safety briefing from a forest ranger or a park ranger. And the park ranger briefed them on various dangers that they might face while they were camping. He talked to them about poison plants, snakes, spiders. He told them that cougars had been seen in the area, and even bears. Well, one of the young men interrupted his presentation and said, "What kind of bears?" And he said, "Well, actually, we've got black bears and grizzly bears in this park." And before he can continue, one of the other young men interrupted him and said, "Well, how are we supposed to tell them apart? What's the difference between a black bear and a grizzly bear?" The park ranger was a little annoyed, but he didn't miss a beat. He said, "If you see a bear, climb a tree. If the bear climbs up the tree after you and eats you, that's a black bear. If the bear just knocks the tree down and eats you, that's a grizzly bear." But what I want to talk about tonight are differences. Not differences in bears, but differences. To be different literally means to be set apart. Not necessarily physically, but it's the way we distinguish things. It's the way that we tell one person from another. My wife and I are different. We look different. I'm bigger, she's smaller. I'm older, she's younger. She has a head full of hair. I have this. We're different. But in August of 1998, when we were baptized, on that day, we both became the same. We both became Christians. And Paul said in Galatians 3 and 28, "There is neither Greek nor Jew, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." God doesn't see differences the way we see differences. God doesn't care about our outward appearance. He doesn't care where we were born or who our parents were. He doesn't care how old we are. He doesn't care about the color of our skin or the language we speak. If you're a Christian, you're a Christian. But there are differences that God does care about. And I want to examine one of those differences tonight. There's the difference in condition. You're either lost or you're saved. A child of the world is lost. A child of God is saved. That's the only two choices. There's no middle ground. And if while I'm going through this discussion this evening, if I say something and you think that I'm poking you in the eye, believe me, that's not my intent. Scott Wright preached here a little while ago, a couple months ago maybe, and one of the comments he made was that someone who's preaching needs to preach to themselves. And trust me, that's exactly what I'm doing tonight. I'm preaching this lesson to me. Right now, somewhere in the world, there's a man laying in a hospital bed. He's dying of AIDS. His body's already weak by years of smoking, drinking, and abusing drugs. He doesn't even know how he got the disease that's killing him. He doesn't know if it was from a dirty needle in his arm or because of his immoral lifestyle. Because he's engaged in fornication, adultery, and even homosexuality. He's committed crimes of violence. He's committed robbery. He's even committed murder. He doesn't believe in God. He says there is no God. And although he is unhappy and saddened by his condition, his situation, he has no remorse. He has no regret. In fact, he curses the name of the very God whose existence he denies. He blames that non-existent God for his situation. He says, it's not my fault. This is God's fault. That man is lost. And when we say that someone is lost, we're not talking about lost like when you wandered off the path as a child and couldn't find your way home until someone came and found you. We're not talking about lost like you might have been temporarily confused about your location because you misread the map. We're not talking about lost like your car keys when you misplaced them. We're talking about lost in another context. When we say that a man was in a car wreck and he lost his leg, well, he's not confused about the location of his leg. He didn't temporarily misplace his leg. His leg is permanently and completely gone. There are some of you here tonight who lost a house due to a tornado. Well, you didn't forget where your house is. You didn't drive down the wrong street and couldn't find your house. You didn't misplace it. Your house was utterly destroyed. A person that's lost is completely and utterly destroyed. Their eternal soul is completely and utterly destroyed. Jesus said in Matthew 18:11 that he had come to save the lost. That word lost in that verse is exactly the same word that's used earlier in the book of Matthew. In chapter 2, verse 13, Joseph and Mary are warned by an angel that King Herod is going to seek to destroy the child, Jesus. That word lost in chapter 18, exact same word as destroy in chapter 2. And a little later on, in chapter 8, in verse 25, when the disciples are in the boat with Jesus on the Sea of Galilee and a storm comes up and they become afraid and Jesus is sleeping, they go to wake him and they say to him, Lord, save us, for we are perishing. What they literally said was, for we are being lost. because that's what it means to be lost. Lost means to be destroyed. It's permanent. Loss means to perish. It's forever. So a person that's lost, their eternal soul is permanently and utterly destroyed forever. We'll come back to that point in just a minute. There's another man. Just to keep him straight, we'll call this one Kurt. Kurt's in pretty good health. He doesn't drink, smoke, or use drugs. He's married and he's faithful to his wife. He doesn't do crimes of violence. He doesn't commit robbery. Doesn't commit murder. He believes in God. He's obeyed the gospel and been baptized. Kurt thinks he's a pretty good guy. And when Kurt thinks about that man laying in the hospital bed, he feels sympathy for him. He feels sorry for him. He's sad about his condition. The problem is when that feeling of sympathy develops into something else. Maybe a little bit of a feeling of superiority. Because, to be honest, that guy in that hospital bed, he's kind of reaping what he sowed. I mean, he's done things, and so it might be easy to say he deserves what he's gotten. But the truth of the matter is, on the very day that that man in that hospital bed obeys the gospel, he too will become a Christian. And he'll be every bit as much a Christian as Kurt. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and he described some people that are kind of like that man in the hospital bed. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 9, Paul talks about some unrighteous behaviors, some unrighteous people who will not inherit the kingdom of God. The people that won't inherit the kingdom of God? Well, fornicators, adulterers, thieves, drunks. Many of the same behaviors that I just got done saying that that man laying in that bed has. See, it's right there, 1 Corinthians 6. It says he won't inherit the kingdom of God. But then Paul goes on. And in verse 11, he says, but such were some of you. But who's Paul talking to? He was writing to Christians. He was writing to Christians and saying, some of you were fornicators. Some of you were adulterers. Some of you were thieves. Some of you were drunks. But such were some of you. Something happened. And in verse 11, Paul continues on, but you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified. In the name of the Lord Jesus, and by the Spirit of our God. Not by anything they had done. And that doesn't mean to say that that man in that hospital bed if he obeys the gospel and becomes a Christian, that he can continue on doing whatever he wants. We all understand that's not true. But what I've got to understand, and what I really have got to understand in my heart, is he's not lost because of all the bad things he's done. That isn't why he's lost. Because every one of us has sin in our life. We have sin in our past. We have sin in our present. And while it might be easy for me to look at him and say, but his sins are a lot worse than mine, that's not true. Because it's a sin that separates us from God. And as Paul said in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Great big sins, little sins, it doesn't matter. So that man's not lost because his sins are so bad. He's lost because he has sinned and he refuses God's offer of salvation. It's like a man who's fallen overboard, who's fallen off a ship in the middle of the night, and he's out there in the dark, and he's drowning, and in the hardness of his heart, he refuses to even call out for help. That's why he's lost. Well, let me get back to this guy, Kurt. Because the other thing about Kurt is he is grateful. He's grateful for what God has given to him. And he might say something like, I thank you, Lord, for my life, my health. I thank you for my wife. I thank you for my house and my job and all the blessings that you give to me every day. I thank you that I'm not in the situation of that poor man in that bed. I thank you that I'm not like him. I thank you that I don't do the things he does. Well, I go to church every week. I put a contribution in the basket every Sunday. I teach a junior high school Bible study class on Wednesday night. See, that's the other problem that Kurt might have. He might think that other guy's lost because his sins are so bad. But the other problem this guy Kurt has is he might think that he's saved because he's so good or he's done something good. What Kurt needs to remember, always, are the words of Jesus Christ. Recorded in Luke chapter 18, starting in verse 10. Jesus said, two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee. The other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus to himself. Lord, I thank you that I'm not as other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers. I fast twice a week and give tithes of all that I possess. But the tax collector, he stood afar off and was unwilling even to raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I I tell you, that man, rather than the other, went down to his house justified. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. But the one who humbles himself will be exalted. See, I can be like that Pharisee and think that it's some good that I have done that's put me in a different condition, that's made me to be saved. But Paul, again, reminds us in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, and they're words that I need to take to heart. And I need to put me into that verse, into those verses. And I need to say to myself every day, I am saved by grace through faith. And that not of myself. It is a gift of God. Not of works, lest I should boast. Because I have nothing to boast about. I can't do enough good works to earn my way into salvation. I can't do enough good works to pay God back for saving me. I need to be like that tax collector. I need to remind myself to be humble. Believe me, I have a lot to be humble about. There was a quote Winston Churchill supposedly said about one of his enemies, that he was a modest little man with much to be modest about. I feel that's me. I need to be humble. There's a lot of reasons for me to be humble. And if I have trouble being humble, I don't have to look very far to find a good example. In Philippians 2 and 8, Paul again wrote, speaking about Jesus, and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and was obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. I don't imagine I can be that humble. Well, this kind of brings me to the conclusion of the lesson. I do have a few more comments. Earlier, when I was talking about the man who lost a car wreck, or lost his leg in a car wreck, they said his leg was gone permanently. And you know what? There's nothing he can do about it. He can't fix it. He can't go and find his leg and stick it back on and say, oh, I'm good, going home. There's nothing he can do. His leg's gone permanently. If you lost your house in a tornado, you can't fix that. If it's utterly destroyed, you can't go back out there and, oh, it's all better now. And you can rebuild a house. You can even build a house very similar to the one you had on exactly the same spot. But you can't fix the fact that your original house was utterly destroyed. Well, guess what? If you're lost, you can't fix it. You can't make it right if you're lost. You can't make yourself be saved. But fortunately for me, and you, there is somebody that can. And he's somebody that I can look to. Who won't hold my darkest sins against me. It's somebody that I can look to who will save me not by the magnitude of any works that I do, but by the magnitude of His love. Again, going back to Matthew 18 and verse 11, Jesus said, "And the Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost." He's the only one that can. John 14, 6 tells us that. So, if you're here this evening and you're lost, if you're like that man who's fallen overboard and you're drowning in a sea of sin, or maybe you've been saved, but for some reason you decided to jump back into that sea, there's only one way out. There's only one way to be saved, and that's to humble yourself. To ask Jesus to help you. If you're not clear on what that process is, there are many of us here that will be glad to explain to you in detail what it is that Jesus requires. But the important thing is that you take that first step. So if you're lost, if you need help, won't you please come forward now as we stand and sing.